Good morning. It's great to be here with you all this morning. Johnny is sad that he can't be here. This isn't what my sermon is about, but I just wanted to take a second. I was really struck by what Lynn was sharing with the children in 1 Corinthians, where we can replace the word love with the name of Jesus. And I just want to take a second because that, I mean, maybe that should just be the sermon because that is so good. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, I don't know what God is doing, but every time I am here, I have to preach from a gospel passage that is really hard. I don't know what that is about, but we're going to get into it. Okay, so this morning's gospel reading comes from Luke 4, 21 through 30. It's a little weird. It begins in media res, which means that it just begins in the middle of things. Jesus, in verses 21 through 30, they go like this. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But the truth is that there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And there were also many with skin disease in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. And when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." So, what is the middle that this is starting in? You've heard me preach enough at this point that you know I love context. So, bear with me today as we place today's gospel reading within the larger story of Jesus as told by Luke. In the beginning of chapter 4, we have Jesus' rejection of the devil's 3 temptations in the desert. And then following these temptations, Jesus immediately goes back to Nazareth and goes to the town synagogue because it is the Sabbath. In the verses directly preceding today's passage, in verses 14 through 20, Jesus enters the synagogue and begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61 and 58. He declares that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and that he is anointed to bring good news to the poor. He has been sent to release the captives, to bring sight back to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. I wish that this was the passage I was preaching on, because it's so good. It's thrilling. It's thrilling to see the world changing in front of our eyes, to see it tilting on its axis. Isaiah's words, which find their fulfillment in Jesus and his ministry, fill us with awe and hope and wonder. Who is this man? Just like the crowd does in the story, we ask, who could this be? Where did he come from? You can imagine the whispers skittering through the crowd as the people try to place him. Do I know him? As he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The scripture reads it, "The crowd is amazed and proud." Verse 22 says that they spoke well of him. What an incredible and exciting thing to hear and see that your long-held hopes of deliverance are finally coming true. Remember, the Jewish people have been experiencing political and religious oppression and occupation for many years. So when Jesus exclaims that he is there to let the oppressed go free, the people in attendance can't help but imagine that they will finally be released from Roman rule and occupation. But then somebody recognizes him. "Aren't you that carpenter's son? Aren't you Joseph's kid? Who are you?" And something shifts in the crowd when the people start to recognize him. Jesus says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.'" And then he continues, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown. No help was given to anyone except the widow in Sidon during Elijah's time. No lepers were healed except Naaman the Syrian during the time of Elisha the prophet." And the people in the synagogue get angry. They get up, they drive him out of the synagogue and to a hill where they want to hurl him off the top of the cliff. What is happening? We go from Jesus proclaiming that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and he is there to set the captives free, to him declaring that no prophet is accepted by his people. The crowd goes from being proud and impressed to being furious and trying to chase him off of a cliff. When I first read this passage in preparation for this sermon, I was baffled at what happens. It reminded me of this sticker that I have on my computer that a friend gave me a couple years ago that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I would like to cause some problems." The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, and he is causing some problems. Why the tone shift? Why does the crowd move from pride and amazement to revulsion and anger? I think the clue lies in the two stories from the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus mentions in verse 26 and 27, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian. The story of the widow of Zarephath is told in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 16, and it goes like this. "In the land of Israel, there is a severe drought, and the prophet Elijah goes to Zarephath, a town in Sidon, where he meets a widow. He asks this widow for bread and water, to which she responds she has only a handful of flour and a little bit of olive oil. They have so little to eat, in fact, that she says that when she goes home to feed herself and her son, it will likely be their last meal and they will die soon after. Elijah tells her to not be afraid and promises her that she will have enough to eat, but that she must make some bread and feed him first before she feeds herself or her son. And that if she does so, she will never run out of flour, and that the jug of oil will never run dry. So the widow goes and does what Elijah commands," which must have been really scary. "In return, the flour was always replenished, and they never ran out of oil." If we remember our Old Testament geography and history, we recall that Sidon is in the land of Canaan. The Sidonians long oppressed the Israelites, and Canaan was famous in the Old Testament for its worship of Baal. The Canaanites were the enemies of the Israelites throughout the history of the Jewish people and throughout the Old Testament. The second story is of Naaman the Syrian, found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is a commander in the army of the king of Aram, Damascus. He is stricken with a disease, a skin disease that we translate as leprosy. He is both a foreigner and ritually impure because of his skin condition. His servant girl, who is from Samaria, or northern Israel, recommends that he travels to her home to visit a prophet named Elisha and to be healed. So Naaman travels south to Samaria to where Elisha is camped in order to meet him. Elisha sends a messenger out to Naaman, and the messenger tells him to go to the Jordan River to wash himself 7 times in order to be healed. So Naaman goes to the Jordan, he dips himself in 7 times, and his skin condition goes away. But here's the kicker. Naaman returns to where... It's not supposed to happen. Okay, well, we'll keep going. Naaman returns to where Elisha is camped and tries to offer Elisha gold as a thank you for healing him. But Elisha refuses, to which Naaman responds, "If you will not accept this gold, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon, who's a false god, to bow down, and my master is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." To which Elisha says, "Go in peace." So in verse 25 of Luke chapter 4, when Jesus says, "There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah," and then says that Elijah was sent to none of them except the widow in Sidon, Jesus is reminding the Jewish people that there were many Israelites that were suffering and crying out to God to save them during the 3-year drought. And yet God sends his prophet to save a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but a Sidonian, an enemy of the Israelites. While God's own people are dying, he chooses to show mercy to their enemy. And then, when Jesus is referencing the story of Naaman, and he says there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, Jesus is saying that even though many people suffered from leprosy and were therefore ritually unclean and unable to make an offering at the temple to Yahweh, God's prophet healed a Gentile who admitted that he might still commit idolatry if the political pressure exerted on him was too great for him to resist. Woof. Understood in the context of the reading from the prophet Isaiah in verse 18, Jesus' proclamation of the advent of the year of the Lord's favor in verse 19, and his admittance that such scripture is being fulfilled at this time, Jesus' choice to recall the stories of the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman the Syrian is particularly striking. Both stories recall times of judgment on Israel when God's prophets turn to a Gentile instead of to an Israelite. Both stories highlight God's favor, provision, and blessing for the poor and the powerless and the unclean, but not the poor, the powerless, or the unclean of the Israelites. Even though those people were not God's people, and in some way were the enemies of the Israelites, God extends his mercy and his blessings to them. And yet those blessings are withheld from the Israelites who are God's own. This communicates something distinct and devastating for the Jewish people in the synagogue that day. God's blessing is here, but it will look different than you imagine, and you may be excluded from it. No wonder the people in the synagogue get upset. Here is Jesus in the place of Jewish worship, proclaiming that Yahweh's salvation has arrived, and in the same breath pointing out that the Jewish people's expectation that God's blessing is for them only is narrow-minded and selfish. Here is Jesus proclaiming that God's salvation has arrived and that God's salvation and mercy has been sent to the outsiders, the nobodies, the unclean, the enemies of God's people, and the maybe still idolatrous. In light of that, I understand why the people at the synagogue try to drive Jesus off a cliff. He is undermining their deeply held, identity-forming, foundational belief that not only will they receive God's mercy, but that they should receive God's mercy first because they are God's chosen people. Not only are they upset because God is expanding his blessing to people besides them, but God is also extending his blessing to those whom they perceive to be beyond God's help or attention. And he's doing it before he extends it to the Jewish people. The Jewish people will always be God's people. Scripture is very clear. But what Jesus is communicating by sharing the stories of the widow of Sidon and of Naaman the Syrian is that he will not exclusively serve the people of Nazareth, or by extension, the Jewish people, but he will serve the outsiders who nobody likes before he serves them. The Jewish hearers of this take this to mean that God, by expanding his blessing of salvation and mercy, undermines their identity as God's chosen people. They fall prey to the oldest lie in the book, which is that life is a zero-sum game. They fall prey to the idea that if they are blessed, that means we can't be. If they are blessed first, there won't be enough for us at the end. It interprets God's favor and mercy as finite, as a non-renewable resource that will run out. And if they get theirs, that means we can't get ours. Sounds familiar? This realization is intolerable to the listeners at the synagogue. And rather than deal with the grief and the fear that emerges when Jesus shares what he has to say, they decide to try and throw Jesus off a cliff instead. They will not be the first people that try and fail to kill Jesus. In the modern West, we like to believe that we are more civilized than the Jewish people in the synagogue this day. We like to believe that if we preach the truth, which is that while God's mercy has no borders and no favorites, he is particularly concerned with the vulnerable and the outcast and the forgotten or purposefully overlooked, that he extends mercy and salvation to those society deems unclean or irredeemable. And if we do that, then the truth will be heard and people will be ready to readily and rationally accept it. But I think that we are living in a political moment that is disabusing us of this very enticing but very false belief. Humans are eternally given to sudden and unaccountable changes of behavior. We often act selfishly when we are afraid or ashamed or aggrieved. And mercy is not a popular or politically advantageous course of action to take or to implore others to take. I think that the stories of the widow of Sidon and Naaman the Syrian typify two kinds of people we do not want God to extend mercy to. The widow of Zarephath represents someone who is in dire need, but belongs to a group of people we consider to be our enemy. We want to withhold mercy from her because we are afraid that if our positions were reversed, she would withhold mercy from us, and we do not want to be made a fool of. Or we want to withhold mercy simply because we think she doesn't deserve it. Naaman the Syrian represents someone who claims to be with us or makes promises to us, but when the going gets tough, he abandons his morals, his promises, his ideals, because it's just too hard to do the right thing. In essence, he's a coward, and we want to withhold mercy from him because we feel that we have been lied to or deceived, and that makes us angry. There's a quote from a writer I love named Jeff Chu. I have it posted on my mirror in my bathroom that says, "Every single person, no matter how seemingly objectionable their actions or evil their ideas, are equally loved by God." Truth be told, I have profound empathy for the synagogue attendees during this exchange because I am much more like them than I care to admit. And do you know how I know that? Because I really hate that quote from Jeff Chu. Despite the fact that I know it is true, I do not like it one bit. There are people I do not want God to love. And if Jesus showed up here today and told me that those people would receive his care and attention and mercy, I'd be miffed. But if he told me that they would receive his care and attention and mercy before me, there's a pretty good chance I'd try to run him out of town. Maybe you're better than me and you don't feel that way. If that's you, I would very much like to talk with you after the service and say congrats, and also, how do you do that? Because feeling that way is profoundly human. It is not good, but it is understandable. How often are we just like the Jewish people in this story? How often are we like petulant, angry, grabby toddlers, stomping our feet and furious that God is willing to extend his mercy to those we deem outside the fold. We want to secure our blessing. We want to make sure we get what we deserve, which is obviously all of the good things and none of the bad things, and also make sure they get what they deserve, which is definitely not God's blessing or mercy, never mind who they are, as long as it's not us. When Jesus invites the Jewish people in that synagogue in Nazareth to widen their vision of who God is and what it means to belong with and to God, they respond with anger and fear. And like the people in the synagogue in Luke 4, we too will be confronted by Jesus if we haven't been already. We will be invited to expand our understanding of who God's mercy and salvation is for. And we have to deal with the feelings that come up for us when Jesus invites us to do that. Perhaps we will feel afraid, or angry, or grieved, or confused. Maybe the fear will lie to us and tell us that even though there was enough last time, what if there isn't enough this time? Maybe the shame will tell us that this time we actually will find the end of God's mercy, so we must hoard and hide. Maybe we will feel angry or grieved because we have begged for healing for ourselves or someone we love, and yet God healed or protected someone who we think is irredeemable or evil. As I read and prayed over this sermon, my clearest feeling about this section of Luke is that it is both a warning and an invitation. It warns us that every time we try to draw a line around who gets God's blessing and mercy, Jesus is sneaking behind us, erasing that line. And there are two possible responses when we realize that Jesus has erased that line. We spent so much time and energy and effort drawing. The first response is to go back and try and redraw it. And the second response is to help Jesus erase it. The invitation is for us to live our lives in the truth that Jesus is trustworthy, that God is merciful over and over and over and over again, to both us and to people we think don't deserve it. And that when we are invited by the Holy Spirit to follow him someplace we don't like or are afraid of or makes us angry, that we can feel all of those things and yet still say yes to the invitation anyway. May we be formed into a people that are courageous enough to say yes to Jesus, even when we are afraid or scared. Will you pray with me? God of all the prophets, you knew us, you chose us. Before you formed us in the womb, fill us with faith that speaks your word, hope that does not disappoint, and love that bears all things for your sake, until that day when we shall know you fully, even as we are known by you. Amen.